This is the Churches of Revelation, Part 2. We began the series last time showing that God declares the end from the beginning. And we know that because God is Almighty God, and He knows those things and He brings them to pass. He just does. Turn over to Jeremiah 51. That's a good place to start today. Brethren, God indeed has a plan. He is not letting events run wild and out of control. And as we look around the world, we might assume that things are totally out of control and just happenstance, but that is not the way it is. What we're looking at in these sermons on the churches of Revelation, we're showing that God prophesied the successive church eras of Revelation 2 and 3. It is history that is written in advance. When John recorded what was given by the Father to Jesus Christ, who gave it to John, John did not just record what had been going on with God's people in those seven little towns that existed there on that mail route of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. God didn't say, okay, right at this particular time, this week or this year, last few years, this is what happened in those little towns for us. There's much, much more to it. Those little towns had been there, as we mentioned, for 40, 50, and 60 years, having little Church of God groups there. God didn't just write it down and say, now look, you can draw some spiritual lessons from their history. There's much more to it. God knew perfectly well what His church would be, what His church would see, what His church would experience, and so forth, all through history. So today we're going to continue to look at some of that history of the church down through the last 20 centuries. Jeremiah 51, let's begin in verse 15, brethren. This is just a general, you might even say a generic scripture that tells us about God and some of the things that He did. Jeremiah 51 and verse 15. He hath made the earth by His power. We say, yes, I know God was the creator God. He hath established the world by His wisdom. See, God did those things. He hath stretched out the heaven by His understanding. Now, that's kind of big, stretching out the heaven, because that's pretty big. You think about what the Hubble telescope has been revealing for the last 10 or 15, 20 years, and we see some fabulous creation of God, and we're told by Jeremiah that He stretched out the heaven by His understanding. So God's always in charge. He's hands-on. He's guiding His plan. God's plan goes much further than stars and dirt. He's creating sons and daughters of God. That's the big picture. We must realize, brethren, that there is a big picture. We can't be so myopic, nearsighted, that we say, okay, if I don't read it exactly word for word in the Bible, then it doesn't exist. I sure don't want to read something into the Scriptures that would say that God is bigger and greater than I picture Him. Brethren, we can't grasp God at all. Our heads are about the size of a cantaloupe. You can't put God's infinite wisdom in our brains. We can't see it. We can't realize it. We can't think of His goodness and His righteousness that's forevermore. But notice this, as we continue into verse 16, that God is concerned with the elements. Let's just call them the elements. Notice Jeremiah 51, verse 16. When He uttereth His voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightnings and rain, and He brings forth wind out of His treasures. Here's my point, brethren. That might seem mundane to you, that God controls the weather. You might just paraphrase that verse if you want to kind of tone it down. I try to read a lot more into it. But certainly God is concerned with the elements. But if He's concerned with the elements, certainly He is concerned with mankind. And you might say, well, that's human reasoning. Well, let's let David say it for us in Psalms 8. Don't turn over there. But you remember when David said, what is man or mankind, that you, God, should be mindful of him? So I am perfectly safe in saying that certainly God is concerned with mankind. If He's concerned with the elements, then He's concerned with mankind, because He does have a plan, and we've proven that. And if God is concerned with mankind in general, certainly He's concerned with His church. And that's the point that we made in part one of the churches of Revelation, that God is very cognizant of what is going on in his churches, just as he was in the ancient kingdoms. He prophesied what was going to happen. We'll touch briefly on that in just a moment or two. If he could tell what was going to happen in the Gentile kingdoms of this world, certainly God knew what he had for his church to experience these last 2,000 years. And then we have the proof. Just jot this note down. We won't go there. Hebrews 13:5, where Jesus Christ said, I will never, and it's emphatic there, he emphatically says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. So God is involved with the church all the way through history. And so we know, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that God did not let church history just haphazardly occur to his people. His called out ones, you know, those who are led by his Spirit, his church, God is intimately and intricately involved. In part one of the churches of Revelation, we touched on the great image in Daniel about the successive world ruling empires. And we made the point that if God was interested in world ruling Gentile empires, then certainly God would have a plan for the 2,000 years for the spiritual New Testament Church of God as well. And we touched on this verse last time. You don't have to turn there. It's in Revelation chapter 4, and it's verse 1, where Christ very, very clearly said, I will show thee, or I will show you things which must be hereafter. Jesus is saying that these words that we read in Revelation are prophetic. These are things to come. So it's not just about a little history of seven little towns. And as we go through the rest of the books of the churches of Revelation today, you'll see that they fit perfectly. Historical events, things that have happened in the past, things that are happening now, and, as Christ says here, things which must be hereafter. God certainly has a plan for his spiritual New Testament church. Now, some people might say, well, I don't read that into the scriptures like you do. And I'll just say, brethren, God's not going to put a statement in the scripture that says, now here is exactly what's going to happen to the successive church eras from the time of my first coming until I come back and subdue all the world-ruling Gentile empires. Why wouldn't Christ do that? Because everyone could read that. The Protestants could read it. The Catholics could see it. Everybody would be able to see it. And we know that the Bible is written a little here and a little there, and there is a veil over the eyes. The ears are stopped up so that they can't hear. God's showing that to his people. And brethren, God says, if you have ears to hear or eyes to see. Now, brethren, good points about God's involvement in the church and in his people, this is one that was not mentioned on part one of Churches of Revelation, so I'll just mention it right now. But there was a very good book that came out many, many years ago, United States and the British Commonwealth in Prophecy, and it showed us, it showed you and it showed me all about the blessings that have come on America and on the other Israelitish nations, the English-speaking nations around the world. And it is so clear in there how 2,520 years passed exactly, worked out perfectly, and God began to pour out his blessings. Mankind, in general, is totally unaware of these things. But the point is this, brethren, God has had hands-on from the beginning of time working out his plan in the realm of man. You know, we, as the children of God, as the church of God, we believe that we are the recipients of both these physical blessings that have come on America and, number two, the spiritual blessings that we have in Jesus. And it goes all the way to being recipients of the Spirit of God. Now, the world doesn't see those things. They're not written in the Bible so that just anybody can open the Bible and say, what page is that on? I want to read that, you know, where it says America has these great blessings and the Church of God has even greater spiritual blessings. You know, brethren, Paul was bold enough to say, I think also that I have the Spirit of God. We, who are led by God's Holy Spirit, who have the Spirit of God, can say the same thing for those who want to put that scripture in your notes and go back and look at it later. Paul wrote that in 1 Corinthians. It's in chapter 7 and verse 40. We have those spiritual blessings. We are the recipients of those spiritual blessings. Now, last time we saw in Daniel 2, the reign of the Gentile kingdoms. After the Assyrians, there was the Chaldean Babylonian Empire, followed by the Medo-Persian Empire. The remnants of those people are in Iran today. And I might just add the people of the Chaldean and the Babylonian Empire, whose roots go all the way back to the flood, to the time of Nimrod and Ham and some of them. Those people, even genetically, are the stock of the Romans today, because we're in the Roman Empire today. Babylon is still around and doing well. It's a second Babylon. You might make a note and go read Two Babylons, which has a tremendous amount of information in it. But anyway, the Persian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, gave way to the Greek Empire. They were conquered by Alexander the Great, and that broke up into four empires. And then in 31 B.C., about 31 years before the Common Era, don't fall for that term, brother. I shouldn't have even used it, B.C.E., before the Common Era. That's purposely used by the world to leave Jesus Christ out of it. Let's stick with B.C. and let's call it before Christ. In A.D., which means in Latin, the year of our Lord, something like Anno Domini or something like that. Let's stick to those and keep Christ in the picture. But 31 B.C., and Christ was born again in 4 B.C., the Roman Empire began and became the Holy Roman Empire. But we read about that. We read about that in Daniel last week. And as we continue today, we see clearly that the Roman Gentile kingdoms continue throughout the history of God's church. In fact, there's a very, very close parallel. Rome began just before Christ came as Emmanuel, God with us, about 2,000 years ago. And the Roman Empire has seen its revisions, its resurgences, its rebirths over and over, nine times, counting up until now. And it parallels very closely the time period of the history of God's church. Turn over to Amos chapter 9 as we lay the foundation of God's very close contact, and that's not even a good way to say it, of personal, intimate contact with the Israelites and the people of God. When the Roman empires come to the full, we touched on this last time, then Jesus Christ is going to set up his Father's kingdom on this earth. Right now, God is closely, very closely involved in shaping up that one last ruling empire. And if we will look, brethren, we can see it shaping up right before our eyes. It's going to have 10 rulers under one leader. It's going to be over there, you know, from Germany and Europe and in that area that we've seen it all through history. And the churches of God have been privy to all the revivals of the Roman Empire from the beginning to the end. Now, the churches didn't see the origin of the Roman Empire. It came about just before the birth of the church, which came about in 31 A.D., but the church has been there for all the revivals of the Roman Empire. Amos chapter 9, let's go to verse 9. Now, these are the words of God, so we know they're true. In fact, everything in the Bible is true, because they're all the Word of God. Amos 9, 9. For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations. Well, now, as we study our history, we've seen Israel go into captivity. They went into Assyrian captivity. They were carried away up through the Caucasus Mountains and, you know, up the Danube River and all through Western Europe, Northern Europe. We know that from secular history. God says, as corn is sifted in a sieve, if you've ever seen that, you know, you have a wire mesh and you shake it and you can separate the wheat from the chaff. The corn is sifted in a sieve. But look at what God says. He's talking about his people. yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. God is saying nobody's going to fall through the cracks and get lost. God knows national identities. He knows who your daddy is. He knows who my daddy is. He knows our grandparents. He knows our great-great-grandparents, who we don't know. I mean, we might have a name in a book somewhere, but God knows them. And he knows them all the way back, you know, no matter where they came from, Gentile, Israelite, whatever. And so my point is this, brethren. If God says he knows all of these people, I think we can say of a surety that God knows where his Spirit-begotten children are. And he's always known that. And he's known it just as much as you know, and your faith is that you have a relationship with God. Each and every church member from the time of Pentecost 31 A.D., God has always known instantaneously. There's never been one that have fallen through the cracks. And more than that, you know, the Bible speaks of this term predestination that everybody gets hung up on. It was predetermined, God says over and over. He knew how many he was going to call. He knew who they were. He knew where they would be. He knew all of those things for all 2,000 years. It should not be a surprise to us that God knew in advance what he was going to do. God was involved in each and every personal life with one-on-one relationships, just like today. And during their lives, God was involved in changing things and healing brethren and blessing and guiding, you know, just like he is today. God was involved in taking care of their loved ones, just like we pray for our loved ones and so forth. Brethren, as the people of God, let's understand that God's just not flippant. And that God's not just capricious and just, you know, doing this and doing that just at the spur of the moment. God knows what he's doing. He knows where he's going. In this history that we see in Revelation 2 and 3 is where God shows some of us what he was going to do. We know that God's involved in our personal lives. And at the same time, we know what he's doing with these successive world-ruling empires. That was part of the proof that we've used. God knew in advance that these world-ruling empires would come about. Certainly, he knew what stages his church would be going through. You know, God is very much involved in the affairs of the modern tribes of Israel. And he even tells us, you know, in the end, about the 144,000, and he mentions that these people will be coming out of these tribes and so forth. You know, God predicted and prophesied certain things about his church. And we can look at secular history and see a whole lot of it. Church traits and eras of the church were foretold. You know, and that proves the intimate involvement of Christ in the successive church eras of his church. So we see, in addition to these big pictures like the 2520, the promises to Abraham and the promises to Daniel, actually the dream that Nebuchadnezzar saw that Daniel interpreted, Jesus is directing the big pictures of the Gentiles and of his church as well. So, brethren, we come down to there are three ways that we can define or look at these seven cities or these seven churches in Revelation. Number one, they were little churches in little towns that all existed at the same time in the first century on that early mail route. And this was in the first century, at the time of the apostles. We know that literally these towns have existed and still do. The ruins of them are there, and they're populous tourist place. Number two, another way to understand the churches is this. At any given time in church history, the traits, the characteristics, strengths, weaknesses, whatever you want to call it, can be found. Whether it's, you know, the people of Ephesus or the people of Laodicea, the way God describes them, at any given time in church history, you could find people that applied to. And we know that's true because Jesus very clearly said, hear what the Spirit says to all the seven churches. And so God's saying, listen to every one of these things. You know, when we examine ourselves, they're there for our admonition, brethren. At any time there exists within the church, you know, that's the body of Christ, some, for example, who still have their first love of the truth, as the Ephesians did, And then at any given time, there are those who have gone to sleep in the church. They become lukewarm as the Laodicean. And even today, brethren, let's look at our own history. Let's talk about the last 10 or 20 years of God's church. Even today, some are going off the deep end doctrinally. We've seen people leave the church, lose their spiritual lives, at least close down on their spiritual lives. And Pergamos gives us an example there, returning to the doctrine of Balaam, as it were, as the people of Pergamos did. That's what their main trait was. Pergamos was known for having people that did that, one of their main traits. And thankfully, brethren, there are those who always are overcoming. Every church era, every year, every decade, from the time that Jesus Christ established the church all the way up to today, there are those who are overcoming, and they will be saints in the kingdom of God. And Jesus told a number of the churches, we'll see that as we go on again, that they were to be overcoming. And God says, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit has said unto the churches." That's a common refrain as God speaks to the churches. Now, the third way to understand these seven cities that are mentioned, these seven churches, the third way to understand these scriptures is to grasp their prophetic significance. And this is the one that these two messages, these two sermons are about. Are the instructions that Jesus Christ gave, are they prophetic in nature? Were they meant just for those seven little bitty churches? And then we can say, okay, at any given time, you can find some people like that. Or did they prescribe the main characteristic of churches down through history? Let's look at these churches in their successive historical fulfillments. Now, we touched on a couple of them last time. But we know, brethren, that a certain characteristic will be dominant in any particular church era. Though we agree that all the characteristics are there some of the time. Brethren, I want to make a point, because some people get completely bogged down in prophecy, and that's a good way to go off the deep end. There have been people in the Church of God that prophecy was their entire life. It was their entire study. Let me say this, brethren, and listen closely. Prophecy is not written so that we can figure it out and save ourselves. Jesus is the only Savior. I'd like you to turn over to Luke 17, and we're going to look at a scripture just briefly, because so many people get tied up in prophecy. If I can figure out all the different horns, and we're going to touch on horns today, if I can figure out the beast, now if I can figure out the scarlet woman, we'll touch on those today, brother. I can figure out the time, the place, and I can save myself. And I'm here to tell you, brethren, that is not how we make it to the place of safety. That is not where we find salvation. That's not how we get into the kingdom of God. Luke chapter 17, please read along with me. Let's read verse 20. And he was demanded of the Pharisees. You could just see a Pharisee getting right up in Jesus' face, shaking his finger and saying, "When's the kingdom of God going to be here?" You know, that's what they wanted to know. And Jesus answered them and said, "The kingdom of God comes not with observation." You don't get into the kingdom of God by looking for it. You don't get into the kingdom of God by figuring out prophecy. Over and over, that's a mistake that is made by people in the Church of God. If I can just figure out prophecy, I'll know where the place of safety is. I'll know when it's time to leave. I'll know whether to catch the boat or the train. I'll know when to pack. I'll know when to quit getting my teeth fixed and save some money. Brethren, I've told a story before when I went to Big Sandy, because I had previous construction experience. They put me on the construction detail. And our job, working in the engineering department, was to go in and change out piping that only had to last till 1972 when it was put in, because, you know, by then everybody was going to flee and the pipe didn't have to last that long. We went back in with coated and wrapped pipe that would last a little bit longer because the pipe was failing. The prophecies of old. We're not written so that we can figure out how to save ourselves. Prophecy is given, brethren. Listen to this. Here's the answer to why prophecy is given. Prophecy is given so that when it has come to pass, we will understand. Understand what? Now, I'm going to take a verse out of Daniel. You don't have to turn there, but this appears in Daniel in a half a dozen places. To the intent that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he will. I'll restate that. This is why there's prophecy, brethren, so that we know that God's in charge, that God is hands-on. That's why prophecy is given. When it comes to pass, then everyone will know that God gave it, because man is incapable of making prophecy come to pass. To the intent that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomsoever he will. That's why we have prophecy. The messages to the seven churches have words of encouragement and words of admonition or correction. And they clearly show the dominant characteristics of each of the different congregations at that time. These messages were obviously meant for a wider audience than those seven little bitty churches that were really past their prime when the prophecy was given. The prophecies are a series of very remarkable prophecies by which we who come later and those who have come before us could read. The true church knew that it was foretold, at least in an outline form, from the very beginning, what the church would be going through, all the way from Pentecost 31 AD all the way up until the time that Jesus Christ comes back. In the same way, those mail routes, a message could go from town to town to town, beginning with Ephesus and going all the way around. Each church era has had the truth in its own time, but it passes the truth on to the next era. The Laodicean church that exists today didn't come up with all that was restored to the church. It was passed on to them. And that's the way it's been. Now, there have been times when God had a great deal of intervention, as he did with Herbert W. Armstrong, to show Mr. Armstrong things that previous church eras had forgotten. Those truths had gone dormant and needed to be restored to the body of Christ. Turn over to Revelations chapter 2. Now, last time, brethren, we saw Ephesus, and we talked about Ephesus going from approximately 31 A.D. to 150 A.D. That was the age of the apostles in the first century church, and we saw that they were called Nazarenes or Ebionites. And then we saw the second stage of the church, the second church era, that had the predominant characteristics of Smyrna, and that lasted from 130 A.D. to about 330 A.D. And again, there are always overlaps with the church. At any given time, there are church eras from the previous church era that there are members that are still extant. Like today, there are on the face of the earth people from the Thyatira era. There are people from the Sardis era. And then you see splits that can no longer even be considered the church of God, that were once a part of the true church, because they've gone in, and we'll see that as we read in Revelation here in just a moment. We'll see that they got too close to the world. They got too close to the Catholic Church. They got too close to Protestantism or society, and they can no longer be called the true church. Those of Smyrna were called Paulicians. They were over in northern Turkey and Armenia. And some of those people suffered and died, especially as the great Roman church was beginning to really shape up, at the time of Constantine and so forth. And so now we come to the church of God that's at Pergamos. Now, Pergamos lasted from about 330 A.D. to approximately 1000 A.D. Now, those are just rough numbers where we see that dominant characteristic of the people of Pergamos. And we don't have to force these things, brethren, to see that they fit. During this particular time, the Vandals, and we're talking about restorations of the Roman Empire, the Vandals would come to power out in North Africa. Let me give you a date for the Vandals. 429 A.D. to 533 A.D. That's the time of the Vandals. Now, excuse me, overlapping the Vandals, and we see from what took place that these fit the prophecies of Daniel chapter 7 and also Revelation 17. Let's go back to the Vandals for a moment. Just for example, the Vandals fit the first horn of Daniel 7. So just make a note, Daniel 7, first horn. It was said about that first horn that it was plucked up by the roots. That refers to the Vandals. Then we come to the Heruli, H-E-R-U-L-I, Heruli. The dates on the Heruli are 476 to 493. They correspond to the second horn of Daniel 7, which were rooted up. And then we come to the Ostrogoths, O-S-T-R-O-G-O-T-H-S, Ostrogoths. And their time period was from 493 to 554. Now, brethren, this is just plain old dry history, you know, the way it's being presented. But stop and think. There were Christians in the church. You know, the gates of hell never prevailed against the church. The church was alive. They had the Bible. They were keeping Sabbath services, just as you and I are doing today. They were working out their own salvation in fear and trembling, and they were witnesses to these first three horns of Daniel 7. The Ostrogoths were the third horn of Daniel 7. They were also rooted up. Those brethren of the era of the church, of Pergamos, they witnessed the great rise in power of the Catholic Church. And you and I, in the kingdom of God, will be able to say, oh yeah, I saw the rise of the European Union. I saw the wall come down in Berlin. You know, Mr. Armstrong didn't see that. Mr. Armstrong was already dead when that wall came down. I'll mention some dates on that, getting into the story just a little bit. But you know, Pergamos saw the very seat of Satan taking shape, and it exists on the earth today. All you need to do is go to Vatican City. And brethren, you'll want to begin comparing Revelation 17, because Revelation 17 describes what has been taking place in the Gentile kingdoms or empires all throughout the history of the church. It does not take a shoehorn to see how well these prophecies fit into history. Let's go to Revelation chapter 2, and we'll begin in verse 12 as we read what God the Father gave to Jesus, who gave to John, who wrote it down. Okay, verse 12, Revelation 2, verse 12, and the angel of the church in Pergamos. So there's a messenger to the church of Pergamos, right? These things, says he, and this is Jesus, which has the sharp sword with the two edges. We won't go into that a whole lot right now. Verse 13. I know your works and where you dwell. Brethren, let me pause here and be facetious, if you'll bear with me. If this was just talking about the seven churches on that mail route, you know, at the time of the apostles, and Jesus Christ said, I know where you live, that would be a little bit silly. Everybody knew where Pergamos was on the mail route. But this, you know, Jesus wouldn't say, I know where you dwell, if these verses only referred to that third city of the mail route. Jesus was assuring the people of Pergamos when their time came, you know, that he was there with them. He didn't forsake them either. He was in charge. Even when they were in foreign lands suffering persecution, this was meant as an encouragement. If God says, I am with you, that's encouraging. Continuing on in verse 13, I know where you dwell, even where Satan's seat is, and you hold fast my name. You know, that's one of the things about the Church of God. They hold God's name. We are baptized into the name of the Father and the Son. They hold fast that name. We are the church of God. Well, one place in the scriptures it says we're the church of Jesus Christ. There's no conflict between God and Jesus. You have not denied my name. Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr. Brethren, what would happen to us if one of the people that we knew and loved in the church of God that had a decent reputation among all the churches of God was taken and killed for because of his faith? Because he said, you know, I believe in the true God and you know, I'm going to go to the Feast of Tabernacles. And he got killed for it. Well, you know, it says here where Antipas was my faithful martyr. That means he died for the faith. He was slain among you where Satan dwells. He died for what he believed. Hold your finger here, brethren, in Revelation 2. I want to go over to Revelation 17 because we're going to be touching on what's talked about here in Revelation 17 a number of times today. What we'll see as we study history, secular history, and, of course, what we read in the Scriptures bears it out, even though it's written well in advance, it's prophetic. There are certain church-state alliances. The church is religious and the state is civil, but you see them working together. Revelation 17 and verse 1. And there came out, and there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and he talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, and I will show unto you the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters. So we come in after the fact here, but we're going to find out what happens to what John describes here as the great whore that sits upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. So that we see that, and I'll just give you the heads up, that the church has been hand-in-hand doing business with the kings of the earth. They've committed fornication. And by fornication, it means lewd and indecent acts. This has to do with breaking God's law and idolatry and all the rest between church and state. And the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So this, you know, this whatever is going on between church and state here has made the whole world just tickle pink, you know, drunk with the wine of her fornication. The whole world is involved in what's going on. Verse 3, so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw. Okay, and here's what I came to Revelation 17 for, because there's a description here of this church. A woman sat upon a scarlet-covered beast, full of the names of blasphemy, that's, you know, speaking against God, having seven heads and ten horns. Now, brethren, this is going to get really, really complicated, and unless you sit down and make out a graph, or easier yet, get the book of Revelation unveiled at last, where some of this is laid out. I just want to point out that it says that there's seven heads and ten horns. There's something going on here that says there is a sequence. This speaks to a sequence that goes back to what Daniel had with the Romans, the seven heads and the ten horns. All of this shapes up while the church is extant. The true church, while the true church is going from 31 A.D., Pentecost, till Christ comes back, the false church and the Romans have this tete-a-tete. They get their heads together. They sign contracts. They have what's called fornication, you know, that the whole world is involved in. And it's described by seven heads and ten horns. Verse 4, Revelation 17 and verse 4. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color. And she's decked with gold and precious stones and so forth, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, Mother of Harlots, Abominations of the Earth. Notice this, verse 6. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints. This tells us that throughout history, past history, and the Bible says future history, the woman is drunk with the blood of the saints. The church, this church of Rome, this church that is mixed up with Rome, is drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration or wonder or astonishment. So, brethren, we see, and I wanted to go back here to Revelation to show you that the Roman Empire, the Roman Church, is guilty of the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And now back to Pergamos, back here in Revelation in verse 2. Pergamos also witnessed the fulfillment of, we just saw the first, second, and third horns of Daniel. They also witnessed the fulfillment of the fourth, fifth, and sixth horns of Daniel 7, beginning the fourth, beginning with the imperial restoration of the empire. Now, this imperial restoration is at the time of Justinian, and this is in 554 A.D. This is, just think in your mind, roughly five, the church is 500 years old. And there is going to be this getting together, or it's described back there in Revelation 17 as fornication, imperial restoration of the empire, state power and religious power, you know, getting together, scratching each other's back, supporting each other. That goes on today, brethren. Justinian recognized the supremacy of the Pope. See, he scratched the Pope's back. And the Pope gave Justinian, his power too. Justinian was the first civil ruler, to go over there and scratch the Pope's back. Now, we just saw those heads back there when we were reading Revelation 17. I'll just tell you that this is the first head of the beast of Revelation 17. Now, brethren, if you don't get this all figured out, don't worry about it, because this is the kind of stuff you have to chart out to figure it out. It's difficult. The people of God will know it. Jesus Christ is not going to come as a thief in the night for the people of God. Even right now, we know that we are in the end time. The days are short. So we come to the fourth horn of Daniel, but the first head of the beast. And this will make your head spin, brethren, if you just try to get it all in your head. There are people that have done it and can speak very articulately to these things. I can't even say articulately in an articulate way. Big word. But we see the civil and the religious people teaming up here, the pagans, the Romans. In the world of Mar, brethren, these people of Pergamos are going to testify to actually seeing the fulfillment of these prophesied events foretold by Jesus Christ. Getting together of this imperial restoration of the empire by Justinian that the people of Pergamos saw. This is that scarlet woman that's ridden that we just saw back in Revelation 17. So God is saying, look, Antipas was my faithful martyr. That's where we left off in verse 13. Who was slain among you where Satan dealt, dwelleth. But let me tell you, brethren, Pergamos had their problems, just like some of the other churches did. Notice in verse 14, Jesus speaking through the angel to Pergamos says, but I have a few things against you, because you have there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. We don't have time to go into that. That could be a whole sermon in itself about how the children of Israel sin. To eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit fornication. You see what's happening? They're getting too close. They're getting caught up in the world around them. That society of Justinian in Rome was very attractive. It was alluring. I'm sure they had good food and dances and fine clothes, and it was all around them. And that was a place to be. That if you were who's who, you were a part of that. And God says some of the true church got caught up in it. Verse 15. The church of God always has to discern what is true and stick with it. Some of the people of Pergamos went off on some wrong doctrines. Verse 15. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Verse 16, here's what God always says to us. Repent, turn around, get back on track with God, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And then look at what Christ says. Whoever has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Listen to what God says to all the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knows except he that receives it. The people of Pergamos, if you want to look them up in encyclopedias, a good encyclopedia to use is the 11th edition of Encyclopedia Britannica, because there's not so much revisionist history written there. Look up the Bogomils, B-O-G-O-M-I-L-S, the Bogomils. They were in northern Turkey. You find them all the way down in through southeast Europe. The Bogomils battle the doctrines of early Roman Catholic Church. Some of them, as we just saw, gave in to the Catholic teachings. It's just like today. We see some of our brethren, unfortunately, going back into the world. But the Pergamos church was there for a long time. Some of them would even see the establishment of the Frankish kingdom of Charlemagne. Now, this is later, a couple hundred years later. This is 1774, the Frankish kingdom of Charlemagne. And if you go back, you'll notice that Charlemagne was crowned by another pope, in 800 A.D. That's the fifth horn of Daniel 7. Charlemagne was called Carl the Grossi, Big Carl, by the French. And again, just as we saw just a moment ago in Revelation 17, this would be the second head of the beast that was, of Revelation 17, the second head of the beast of Revelation 17. This pope that crowned Charlemagne would be, he's representative of the church, that woman that rode the scarlet beast again. And others of Pergamos would see the Holy Roman Empire. See, it's been the Imperial or the Roman Empire. Now it's the Holy Roman Empire that comes about 962. See, we're getting close to 1,000 years after Christ, with the German head, Otto the Great, who was crowned by the Pope. So we see that unison of the church and state again. And then that's the third head of Revelation 17 and the woman riding the beast and so forth. Brethren, keep in mind that those people, through that entire time of Pergamos lasted a real, real long, long time, from 330 A.D. to 1000 A.D., that they're our brethren. And they witnessed a whole lot of history. They saw a lot of history take place. And they'll testify to that. They'll be witnesses of that in the kingdom of God. Now we come to the next church, which is Thyatira. I like Thyatira. There are people of Thyatira that are still alive today. You know how we have the lion, the lamb, and the little boy for our symbol? And it's something that we really appreciate. I've got a little facsimile of it in my Bible, glued to one of the opening pages of my Bible. We love that seal. We hung it up at the feast every year. Picture the feast for us. The people of Thyatira, they had a symbol too, and their symbol was the menorah. You know what the menorah is? That's the candlestick that was in the temple of God. Had seven candlesticks. They had the middle one that was lit. The middle candlestick was lit. So there were three to the right and three to the left. The people of Thyatira realized that they were the middle church era. Now, that's not a proof that these church eras are prophetic. But I tell you what, it goes a long way in my book of saying that God was working with individual churches at individual time, and they looked at what had been fulfilled and what still needed to be fulfilled, and through the Spirit of God, they realized that they were the middle church era. They were there when the New World discoveries were going on. The Thyatira age lasted predominantly from about 1000 to 1500, even though there are some remnants of the Thyatiran age that are still around today. When we read about Thyatira, we're going to see some proof that that they will still, some of them will still be around even when Christ comes back. So we know that they get outside of their predominant time of 1000 to 1500. Christ will say, some of them will still be alive. The people of Thyatira were called Waldensians after Peter Waldo. Peter Waldo was not the one who began the church, or was not the primary organizer or instigator of the Church of God. But in Central Europe, you'll find them called the Waldensians. They were in the Alps. They were in Bulgaria. They were in Holland, France, in Italy. They were also called Albigenses, Albigenses, and Catari, Catari. And they were in Europe during the Dark Ages. Those of you who are history buffs, you know what the Dark Ages were. The Catholic Church, you know, came to its greatest strength at that time. But as a Church of God, Brendan, this is something that's interesting to me, and you'll remember this, those of you who studied the old correspondence courses. As the Church of God in the 20th century spread all over the world, remember we had some open doors, remnants of Thyatira people were found in places like China. They were found in South America. And, they were in a lot of places around the world. But interestingly enough, Thyatira didn't see any of the developments of Rome take place. You know, Rome had its ups and downs, and they didn't take place during the Thyatiran era. Let's go to Revelation 2 and verse 18. We'll continue there. And unto the angel of the church at Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. So we see, as we come to each different successive church era, that Jesus Christ describes himself with some of his various attributes, because this is Christ being described. So Christ says of Thyatira, I know your works and your charity and your service. So that's pretty nice accolades that Christ has given to them. And your faith and your patience and your works. And the last, to be more than the first, Peter Waldo, that's why they were called Waldensians. Peter Waldo came along closer to the end than the beginning and had quite a revival of the Church of God. Only God knows how many of them were truly converted. But God says that their last works were more than their first. That's great. That's the way it ought to be. A church gets bigger and better as it goes on. Verse 20, God's got some things here about them that they're not getting right. Notwithstanding, don't you hate it when your boss says, you've been doing a really good job, but, that's when everything goes south. That's what Christ is doing here. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against you. Because you sufferest, that means you allow that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. So we see that the people of Thyatira succumb to the world, to the false religions. They listen to somebody with a really, really good gift of gab, a charismatic person, this woman, whether it's the Catholic Church or whoever it is. They succumbed to her seductions, and they went out of God's church. Verse 21, and I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. Brethren, I don't believe that we are aware of all of God's people. I mentioned some in China and South America, but there are people who know the Sabbath, and we need to take heart and listen to this, brethren, because there are people in the Church of God that think, I go to church on Saturday and I don't eat pork, therefore I'm going to be in the kingdom of God. Let me tell you, there are groups all over the Indies and the Barbados and South America and the Philippines and China who also don't go to church on Sunday. They keep the Sabbath and they don't eat pork. They don't even use soap with lard in it. You remember those days of the church when we defined our Christianity by whether we used products that had lard in them or not. There are groups all over this world that do that. God has his people, and only God knows where his people are. So we have to rise to a higher plane in our Christianity, and some of that will become clear as we see God dealing with the churches in their successive eras. Verse 23, and I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins and the hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Let me point out something in this verse. Notice Christ says, and all the churches shall know, not the world. The world doesn't know these things. It doesn't fit for the world. The world doesn't have a clue what God is doing and what is going on in the church of God, or the churches of God. Verse 24. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira. So somehow they're kind of split up. Some of them are getting this and some of them aren't. I don't know what that means. It's possible that this is truth that has been lost. That at the time that they read this, they would say, yeah, there are some that have the Bible, and there are some that don't even have the Bible, so they can't read these words. Maybe it was something like that. You got to go back and look at when the printing press was invented and who had the Word of God and who didn't. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. Okay, now, I'll give you my interpretation of that. I don't know what God means when he says, I will put upon you none other burden. But I do know this, brethren, that the people of Sardis, we'll see this later, they didn't know about the feast. They didn't go to Belknap Springs and keep the feast. They didn't keep the Feast of Tabernacles. They didn't know those things. For some people in the third world, picture this. Suppose you were in one of the churches of God or among the people of the Church of God in some place like Sri Lanka or India, and the closest feast was all the way over in Bangkok, Thailand, or someplace like that. It would be almost impossible for you to get to the feast. Going to the feast could be considered a burden. The feast isn't a burden for us. You know, we can get anywhere in the United States in 2 days or three, and we have automobiles and we can save up all year and we have religious freedom and everything. But for some church years, being told you have to keep the seven feast days of God where I place my name, you know, could be considered a burden. So maybe God didn't give some of these peoples, you know, in Thyatira and Sardis and so forth, the truth that we have today. But we have the freedom. We can jump on a plane or a boat or a car and get to the feast. And Christ continues on in verse 25. But that which you have already, see, they just have a part of the truth, hold fast till I come. Now, that's interesting. Jesus Christ is saying to Thyatirans, hold fast till I come. Now, that's not just the people who are alive today. What I mean by that is not just those who are of Thyatira all through history, but there are some from Thyatira who will still be alive when Christ comes. At least that's the way I read it. Hold fast till I come. Now, many of them died in the faith, just like many or possibly most of the people of Philadelphia have died in the faith. We're in the very last days, brethren. Verse 26. And he that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him I'll give power over the nation. That's either the end of their life or till Christ comes back. Verse 27. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. Verse 28. And I will give him the morning star. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now next, brethren, we'll go to the church era of Sardis. Sardis started very early, okay, around 1500, all the way up to the 1900s. This is the time of the age of discovery, mostly, and some of the Sardis people are still alive today. They'll be around all the way to the end in some of the Sabbath groups. Those of Sardis witnessed the 7th, 8th, 9th, and the 10th horns of Daniel 7. If you go back and read Daniel 7, read about the horns, Sardis, beginning about the time of Columbus discovered America up until now, they'll witness quite a few of the revivals of Rome. And we haven't seen all of them ourselves yet. We're seeing the last one as we speak. The seventh horn that the people of Sardis saw was the Habsburg dynasty. It had an Austrian head. He's the fourth head of Revelation 17. You know, the beast when, that ride, the beast that is associated with the pope that rides the, you know, the church of the woman and so forth. That's the fourth head of Revelation 17 and the seventh horn of Daniel 7. Charles the Fifth, or as he is known, Charles the Great, he was crowned by the Pope in 1520. So you see that association of church and state that you know, marks these beasts. Then, brethren, we're getting right up to recent history. We come to Napoleon, Emperor Napoleon. He's the eighth horn of Daniel, Daniel 7. He was a French head. And sometimes the history books, he'll say that he was crowned by the Pope in 1805. Actually, in his arrogance, what Napoleon did is he reached out, took the crown, and he crowned himself. You know, like he's not going to play second fiddle to the Pope, even though there was this alliance, the same alliance that we've seen between church and state, between, you know, civil and religious. Napoleon reached out, took the crown, like, I'll crown myself. And that's the fifth head of Revelation 17. And that same alliance took place between, you know, a pope and emperor. And this is really getting close to home, brethren. Napoleon literally owned the land that we're sitting on right now, this land west of the Mississippi known as Louisiana Purchase, all the way from New Orleans and the Gulf of Mexico, all the way up into, some people don't know this, into Canada, across the 49th parallel. Now, the 49th parallel describes the northern border of the United States up there, but Napoleon, this fifth head of Revelation 17, this eighth horn of Daniel 7, he actually touched, you know, this central United States, this middle region of the United States. Actually, it goes out west a pretty good bit out to around Montana and out in that area. That's a good thing to look up in encyclopedias and see the original territory of the Louisiana Purchase. But that had to do with these beast powers. Revelation 3 and verse 1. Let's read about Sardis. Unto the angel of the church at Sardis write, these things says he that has the seven spirits and the seven stars. That's talking about Jesus Christ and the fact that Jesus Christ is in charge of the angels, that's in charge of the churches and so forth. I know your works, that you have a name, that thou live and are dead. Mr. Armstrong described that as coming among a people who just would not, you know, come up to speed. They wouldn't keep the feast, even when it was shown to them. Some of them were even bold enough to say, well, we can see that's in the Scriptures, but we're not going to do it. You know, they were alive, but they were dead. Verse 2, be watchful, strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Sardis had some things that weren't right. We'll see when we come to Philadelphia that God doesn't find fault with Philadelphia. Verse 3, remember, therefore, how you have received and heard and hold fast and repent. See, some of these Sardis people will be alive when Christ comes back. If, therefore, you shall not watch, I will come on you as a thief. That's the same instructions that Christ gives us, brethren. I'll come on you as a thief, and you shall not know what hour I will come upon you. Verse 4. You have a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. God says there were a few true Christians in Sardis. He doesn't say like it's a real, real big number. Are there only 144,000 Christians, you know, from 31 A.D., or from even the Old Testament conversions all the way up until Christ comes back? Look at what Christ says. You have a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Let's go back to Revelation 17 for just a moment. Holy finger here, as always. Sardis and the world tomorrow will be witness to Napoleon's Waterloo. They saw Napoleon's fall. And notice this, brethren, these things fit together so well, showing that the church heirs of God are prophetic in nature. Revelation 17 and verse 10. There are seven kings. Revelation 17, verse 10. There are seven kings. Okay, we've been talking about, and I've been pointing it out, and I know it's somewhat redundant, and sometimes it can be hard to follow, but notice what we're told in verse 10. Five are fallen. Okay, you know, Napoleon is this fifth one. He fell. We hear about Napoleon's Waterloo. That's when that church-state alliance fell apart. Napoleon, you know, met his Waterloo. He was defeated. But there's some very, very interesting language here. Notice this. We're talking about these seven kings, these seven heads. One is, and the other is not yet come. So at Revelation 17 and verse 10 is a pivotal scripture prophetically. It says that when these things are read and understood, God didn't show this to the people of Thyatira and Smyrna in Ephesus, but he shows it to the people of Sardis. And he says when Sardis is around, one is and the other is not yet come. So number six is, and number seven is still coming. Okay, brethren, we're at the point where we can see that number six is come and gone. We'll get to that in a moment. And we even see number seven shaping up. And when he comes, he must continue a short space, talking about these revivals of the Roman Empire. This goes all the way back to Daniel 2, if you tie it all together. We just want to look at it. Let's go back to Revelation 3 now, brethren. We just want to look at it as it pertains to the churches, because the churches saw that. People of Sardis saw Napoleon. They saw him march. They saw him meet his defeat. Verse 5, Revelation 3 and verse 5. He that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. That means they're righteous, and God says there's just a few from Sardis. And I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So there are going to be some people who overcame, were truly converted Christians, just a few. Verse 6, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we come up to the present time. Herbert W. Armstrong had personal contact, you know, came into the Church of God in Sardis and so forth. You've read the, I hope you have read or occasionally do read the autobiography of Herbert W. Armstrong, where he describes how he came to a knowledge of the truth and how little of the truth there was then compared to what we have. Brethren, we have so much given to us. We need to hold fast, but we need to know what is true as well. It's unfolded, and as you live it, you come to understand it. You know, when you live the Feast of Pentecost, you come to understand what Jesus Christ is doing with the church. You know, you keep Passover and unleavened bread, you learn to put out sin. And we become whole Christians by understanding the plan of God. So we come up to the Philadelphia era, and let's put some dates on it, roughly 1933. You might want to make that 1931 to 1986. That's when Mr. Armstrong died. But Philadelphia is still going strong. You know, there are a lot of people who still, I say a lot, that's Warren Zevon speaking, but there are some, I hope we have more than a few names, there are some who have the Philadelphia brotherly love, a spirit that God ascribes to Philadelphia. The people of Philadelphia witnessed the ninth horn of Daniel, and that's the sixth horn of Revelation 17, with the coming of German Hitler's Third Reich. Hitler called it the Third Resurrection, but I'm not sure what Reich means. Somebody in German is going to have to help me out there. But it began with Garibaldi. Garibaldi is a very, very interesting character. He was born over in what is now Italy, but he came over to South America. He literally fought in Brazil and Argentina and Uruguay. He was contemporaneous with Abraham Lincoln, so we see we're very, very close to our present history, Abraham Lincoln, the Civil War. In fact, Garibaldi wrote to Lincoln. There's a lot of really interesting history there. But Garibaldi is known, Giuseppe is his first name, Garibaldi is known for uniting the Italian peninsula and making Rome strong again, and helping the king of Italy. And then all of that turned into this thing with Benito Mussolini, and Benito Mussolini locking arms or lockstep with Hitler's Third Reich and all that. That was the beast power. That was the ones that led this world into a tremendous world war, World War II, that saw, you know, millions, tens of millions of people killed, 20 million Russians, 6 million Jews, and who knows how many people around the world. It ushered in the age of atomic warfare, you know, just a terrible time. A lot of people don't look at that as a restoration of the Roman Empire, but this encompassed all of Europe by power. And, you know, the Philadelphia era of God's church was witness to that. And there's one yet to come that we today can see. We're watching the development, you know, outside of the church, of the one last horn. It's the tenth horn of Daniel 7 and the seventh of Revelation 17. And we will see, you know, a pope with a powerful leader, you know, getting in lockstep again, and this next time is going to really, really be rough for the United States and the English-speaking people around the world and Great Britain, and, you know, it's going to be horrible. Revelation 3 and verse 7, to the angel of the church at Philadelphia write, these things says he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that opens no man can shut, and shuts and no man can open. I know your works. Brethren, as we go through here, there will be no condemnation or chastisement of the church at Philadelphia. We have ascribed that to the fact that there were people who did really change their lives, kept the feast, understood what God expected of them, were converted, lived and died at the faith, did a great work in that they changed their lives through the help of God's, through the overpowering help of God's Spirit, and the Word of God spread, you know, to the ends of the earth. I know thy works, verse 8. Behold, I've set before you an open door. No man can shut it. You have a little strength. God even says that's a little strength, because in the world tomorrow, God's word will encompass the entire earth. His Spirit will be poured out on all men. You've kept my word. You've not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews. See, there are some who pretended to be Christians even at Pasadena and are not, but do lie. Behold, I'll make them to come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you, because you have kept the word of my patience. Now notice this, brethren. We're going to talk about the place of safety just a little bit, because that's been an overwhelming subject among the people of God all through the Philadelphian era and even to this day. And sometimes it takes on a significance that it shouldn't, but it is important. Let's just look at it for a moment. God says, because you've kept the word of my patience, I will keep you from the hour of temptation, or maybe it's adversity, or maybe it's even the great tribulation, which shall come upon all the world. I personally believe that God's saying he's going to keep those with a Philadelphia attitude, and this Philadelphia attitude we'll describe in just a moment. He'll keep them from the tribulation that comes upon the whole world, to try them, that's to test or to chasten or to tempt those that dwell upon the earth. So there's a tribulation that's coming upon the whole earth. But God says to Philadelphia, I will keep you from the hour of that trial. Somehow God's going to keep them and protect them or something. We'll see in a minute. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which you have, that no man take your crown. Well, this particular church here has passed its dominance, its main significance, even though I readily admit, brethren, there are people of the Philadelphia spirit that are still here. But notice, Christ says, I come quickly. That's really starting to to get very, very close, brethren. Hold your finger there and let's turn over to Revelation 12 in the time that we have left. I want to touch on just this little bit about Laodicea and the place of safety. But in Revelation 12, in verse 6, notice this, brethren. And the woman fled into the wilderness. Okay, this is talking about the church of God. And she goes into the wilderness. God knows where that is. Where she has a place. No matter how you look that up in the Greek, it is a place. I have heard and you have heard, oh, God can protect you wherever you are. Well, certainly he can. But he also says the church has a place prepared of God. You know, I guess Noah, I'll be facetious again, not Noah, but Jonah. Jonah could have been eaten by piranha, and God could have put him back together, but that's not what he did. God prepared a great fish for Jonah. God prepares a place. I put a lot of stock in that, brethren, that they should feed her, that they should feed her there 1,260 days, 3.5 years. They're going to be nourished, I think nourished spiritually, but they're there for another person, another purpose. Why is the church in a place of safety? I'll tell you, brethren, I believe that a part, only a part, and only a small part of the Philadelphia church, because God's saying this to Philadelphia, only a small part is going to go to this place as an example. They'll be there not as a reward for being goody-goody. You know, they'll be doing it right, the ones that go there. They will have lived correctly. They do not need to be chastised. But they're going there primarily for an example to those who are overtaken by the tribulation. And those that are overtaken by the tribulation are going to have to shed their blood to prove that they're willing to lay down their lives. Because they did not lay down their lives in a spiritual way now, they will have to lay down their lives in a physical way to prove that they're worthy. That's what I believe, brethren. Revelation 12 and verse 7, there was war in heaven. Revelation 12 and verse 9, the great dragon was cast out. Verse 10, it's time for Christ to return. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God. Finally, the kingdom of God is coming. Revelation 12 and verse 10, that's what we have been looking for and longing for. And the church will have seen all the revivals of the horns and the beasts, you know, of the Roman Empire come to fruition, and the kingdom of God comes, and it comes back against those evil empires. The power of his Christ. Notice three things in verse 11, brethren. Put them 1, 2, 3 in your notes if you will. Here's how you overcome Satan. Interpreting prophecy, figuring out prophecy is not one of them. Revelation 12 and verse 11. They overcame him. This is talking about Satan. By, number one, the blood of the Lamb. Jesus Christ covers our sins with his blood. Number two, by the word of their testimony. You have to have the truth and the Ten Commandments and so forth. And notice number three, the most important one of all. They love not their lives unto death. The people who actually go to the place of safety are the ones who are laying their lives down for the brethren, taking a stand right now, being true Christians. They will not have to shed their blood in the tribulation, because they loved not their lives unto death. They were willing to give their spiritual lives. And subsequently, they will not have to give their physical lives, and they'll have their spiritual lives gained for them. Verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he was cast under the earth, when he saw that he was cast under the earth, he persecuted the woman. That's talking about the church which brought forth the man-child. Verse 14. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness. God very definitely makes it possible for the church to go into this wilderness, wherever it is, unto her place. Yep, God can protect you wherever you are, but you don't want to be in New York City. How's that commercial go? New York City. You don't want to be there when the tribulation comes and they turn off electricity. Where she is nourished for these 3.5 years. From the face of the serpent. Somehow they will be protected. Satan himself can't get to the true church. That is protected. But what about those who don't flee? Who are those? What about those who are not counted worthy? Verse 15. And the serpent cast out of his Now, water is a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away the flood. But it doesn't work. Verse 16, the earth helped the woman. The earth opened her mouth, swallowed up the flood, which a dragon cast out of his mouth. Satan is going to make a major attempt to destroy the people of God who are in a place of safety. He hates them. He wants them dead. But he doesn't succeed. Verse 17. So Satan is really angry. The dragon was wroth with the woman. And notice what he does. He goes to make war with the remnant of her seed. These are other Christians of Laodicea, mainly, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. You notice what they did? They have the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Brethren, you notice it doesn't say they love not their lives unto the death. They still have to learn something. They are going to shed their blood in the tribulation. Let's go back to Revelation 3 in the few moments that we have left. Let's pick up the story in verse 12. Speaking about the people of Philadelphia who are still alive and today, brethren, as we speak. Him that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. Man, aren't you tired of getting kicked out and moved around this fellowship? And I'll write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. And again, verse 13, he that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Listen to all of the things that God gives us. Jesus Christ restored the truth, brethren, to the church. He gave it to us. He used Herbert Derby Armstrong mightily at the beginning of 1931 or 1934 when the Plain Truth came out. I think Mr. Armstrong was called all the way back in the 20s. You know, there was an open door to many world leaders. Someday I'm going to make a list to the gospel being preached and published and witnessed around the world. There weren't a lot of conversions. How many people practice brotherly love today, brethren? But right now, we're witness to this 10th manifestation of the Roman Empire. We're seeing the rise of the European Union. You know, that'll give way to this final beast power, which is not yet fully formed, in the Pope or some great religious power. I can't imagine who it would be if it's not the Roman Pope are going to get together, because it's going to ride the beast, the woman of scarlet, the same way. We're also witness of a slide into Laodiceanism, lukewarmness of the people. You know, God had no condemnation for the people of Philadelphia. To them, we're told, they or we are told to hold fast. But the Laodiceans, brethren, did not hold fast. And so we can continue to read. Let's go on to Revelation 3 and verse 14. Notice God has nothing good to say about Laodicea. I think that's a terrible time. Laodicea is the last era before Christ returns. Christ returns to Laodicea, last group of God's people. Verse 14, unto the angel of the church at Laodicea write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. That's Jesus Christ. I know your works. You're not cold and you're not hot. I would that you were, cold or hot. See, Christ says, be one or the other, but they're wishy-washy. They lack zealousness. They're not spiritually serious. Verse 16. So then, because you're lukewarm, neither hot or cold, I'll spew you out of my mouth. I'll vomit you out of your mouth. The people of Laodicea do not believe that they are Laodiceans. And Jesus says, because you say I am rich. See, they have all the doctrines of publications. They've got organizations. And increased with good. See, they're easy living. I mean, I've never known a time on earth where you can have, you know, salad 12 months out of the year. You know, put on a nice clean suit, go to church services every week. We have need of nothing. And God says, you know not that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Brethren, does that describe us? Or are we so careless, that we don't love our brother, that we don't care, that we're not practicing the things that Jesus Christ said, that we're not willing to lay down our lives, we love not our lives unto the death, as it's put back there? We have to love not our lives. We have to be willing to spiritually lay down our lives and stand up for people. And Jesus says that they're foolish. Verse 18, I counsel of you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich and have white raiment, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness does not appear. Anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. So much Laodicea turns loose of the truth. They treat each other harshly. They have lots of looks like church, but God's not pleased with them. The tribulation is coming upon the people of Laodicea. Revelation 3 and verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. That's one of the principles of God. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. So God is saying to a people, brethren, here's an important part of this message. We are in Laodicean times. If this applies to us, let us repent. Let us be zealous. Let us return to the fervency that the people of God, let's try to be the most fervent people that there ever were. Loving one another, caring one another, for one another, praying, helping, serving, you know, willing to die so that somebody else can be in the kingdom of God. Jesus said, he's outside of this church, they won't let him in. Verse 20, behold, I, that's Jesus, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. They are the church. And that salvation is still available to those people. Verse 21, to him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Oh, brethren, we need to hear. There are bold warnings here for the brethren. We who consider ourselves to be of the Philadelphian era need to heed these bold warnings because we are very near the end time. Since Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong died in 1986, you know, that was the end of the Philadelphian era. We have entered into the time of the Laodicean era. The beasts that are mentioned in Revelation 17, the head of the beast, number seven, is shaping up even as we speak. Since Mr. Armstrong died, we have seen Germany reunified. We have seen the wall in Berlin come down. The capital has moved from Bonn to Berlin. The European Union is forming all across Europe. A world-class trading bloc is forming. The euro is being acceptable. The European Constitution is in the making. There are so many things happen. We are in the last days. The last days encompass the days of the Laodicean era. What does lukewarmness mean? We, brethren, you and I need to be very cognizant of lukewarmness. We are living during the very last era. We are living in the time of the tenth horn of Daniel 7. You know, Laodiceans can know about the harsh, brutal treatment of a brother or a sister in church, and they can respond this way. Well, they're not in my immediate vicinity. I don't have to worry about it. It's their pastor's responsibility. I shouldn't get involved. I'll put it in God's hand. I'll pray about it. I'll do just about anything except come to the aid of a fellow brother or sister. Let's not be lukewarm. Let's stand up and be counted. Let's be strong, brethren. Laodicean can know about a brother or sister sinning and just close their eyes to it. That is lukewarmness. Let's lay our lives down for one another. In Revelation 1:19, in closing, Jesus Christ said of the churches of Revelation, these are the things which shall be hereafter. Brethren, we have received a gift from God, a time capsule, if you will, of the events of the last 2,000 years of church history. Certainly, Jesus Christ has declared the end from the very beginning.